Our scripture reading this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 20 through 23. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by man came death, by man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong in Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Kids can go to Kids Kirk.
This past week marked the first anniversaries of the deaths of Dick Reed and Don Lanham, longtime members of our congregation. They both died last year on the 15th of November. And as we approach Thanksgiving, most of us will have the opportunity to reflect on the precious people in our lives who no longer gather at our family Thanksgiving table. Death to us is a normal part of life. We expect it, or at least we should expect it. We should be prepared for death. And yet it was not always that way. It was not God's intent that we die. The great reformer John Knox, it seemed, was preparing for his death from the earliest days of his life, and even from before he was converted as a young Catholic, saying his rosary. It said that John Knox had asked the Blessed Virgin Mary for her help upon the time of his death. So even though he no longer believed in the effective intercession, intercessionary power of Mary, the mother of Jesus, he still often expressed his concern that when he die, it be a good death. Meaning that not only would he die with a certainty in the assurance of his faith, but that his death would be a testimony in that way of how a true Christian ought to die. Most all of us have experienced significant deaths, and we know the pain, we know the grief that comes in a time of mourning. I was reminded of one of the most wonderful ministry experiences for me here at Westkirk as I looked again at this passage this past week. I thought of Ken Bratney, and in the months after Ann's death, I visited Ken at his home. And in his grief, he asked me again to explain how we knew as believers that we would one day be resurrected from the dead. And of course, I read to him from this chapter. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. We talked about it together. Chapter 15 is known as the resurrection chapter. Last week we looked at the crucifixion of Christ in Matthew chapter 27 because John Knox had always said he wished to preach that theme and that chapter in the weeks or months or before he died to his congregation at St. Giles in Edinburgh. And he did. And so today we look at one of the passages that he wished to have read to him on his deathbed. And I'll tell that story after we pray. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you finally this day for the great men and women of our faith, the great reformers who stood tall in the face of persecution, who stood tall for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for the comfort that this chapter brought to John Knox, and we pray, Lord, that it would bring us comfort today. In Jesus' name, amen. So after the truce between the resurgent Catholics loyal to the deposed Mary, Queen of Scots, after they retreated from Edinburgh and the Knoxes and others returned to the city, John Knox also returned to the pulpit of his church, St. Giles. But it wasn't long before his 58 or so year-old body, we don't actually know the date of his birth, it wasn't long before his body began showing the effects of the hard life that he had lived, and death seemed imminent for John Knox. So much so that he sent word to the young preacher from Aberdeen, a man named James Lawson, who was in his early 30s at the time, to make haste to Edinburgh and St. Giles and assume the mantle of the preacher there. Now, dying in the 16th century was not exactly the same as it is today. It was a public occasion when a person was dying. It was full of family and friends and neighbors who would come calling on the dying person in their home. So John Knox was blessed with plenty of well-wishers, church members, dignitaries in Scotland, politicians, and of course the entire Edinburgh Kirk session. All of the elders came to hear his last instructions for the congregation. He rebuked those who needed rebuking. He attempted to reconcile enemies. He remained in control of his dying even as he could not control his living. Other pastors came and read to him the passages he himself had often read to comfort others in their deaths. The Psalm book, they called it, Prayer for the Sick. And Knox, in his final days approached, as his final days approached, he asked his wife and his secretary to read several of his favorite passages over and over. And this, of course, included the chapter that I read a portion of just a moment ago in John 17, where he had cast his first anchor, Calvin's sermons on Ephesians in the original French. He liked it read in the original French. And this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, of which he finally said, "Is not that a comfortable chapter?" And at 11 p.m. on November 24th, 1572, after listening to his family celebrate evening prayers, he gave a sigh and a sob before saying, "Now it is done." And when he was asked by his secretary, a fellow named Robert Bannatyne, to give the signal to show that he remembered Christ's promises, that he had died well, Knox raised his hand toward the heavens for the last time. And so that man, the one-time French galley slave who had made Mary, Queen of Scots, cry and led the Reformation in Scotland, was dead. In verses 1 to 11 of chapter 15 here in 1 Corinthians, open your Bibles there if you haven't already, Paul presents his argument that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a verifiable historical event. Picking this up at verse 12, Paul is now going to defend the truth of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now I ask you, could you defend the resurrection if you were confronted? We all believe in the resurrection, but why do we believe in the resurrection? Can we say why we believe in the resurrection? Is it because our favorite Sunday school teacher told us the story of the resurrection? Is it simply because everyone else at our church believes in it? Is the belief in the resurrection one of those things about Christianity we just go along with because to question it would be, well, it just wouldn't be very good? Let me read from verse 12 through verse 19. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I will admit that it's not every day that someone comes up to me and asks how in the world I could believe in something that to a secular world sounds as ridiculous as Jesus being dead and then coming back to life 3 days later. And yet the resurrection is one of those non-negotiable truth statements of our faith. You've heard me say it many times. If the resurrection of Jesus is not true, then Christianity is not true. It's as plain and simple as that. This is the section of Scripture that makes the point. From the context of Paul's argument, it seems that it is not only the resurrection of Jesus that is in dispute here, but the idea that Christians will also be raised. In fact, that's probably the central issue altogether. If so, the question for us is not, do you believe that Jesus was actually raised from the dead, but do you believe that one day you too will be raised from the dead? Apparently, within the church in Corinth, some were questioning the belief in resurrection. Paul confronts this, and his question in verse 12 is the key statement in the text. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? Note that part of what Paul says here flows from the previous passage, 1 to 11. He's already affirmed there the historical reality that Jesus was in fact raised from the dead. Therefore, Paul says, if Jesus was raised, then no one can say resurrection cannot take place. In other words, if the man Jesus was resurrected, then it's possible for others to be resurrected too. But if resurrection is impossible, verse 13, then not even Christ has been raised. Paul goes on to outline four unacceptable consequences of denying the resurrection here. Between verses 14 and 19, look at it. Here they are. One, this is the point I've already made. Verse 14, if the resurrection of Jesus did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. Christianity is not authentic, has no substance, is effective for nothing if God did not raise Jesus from the dead. Second, if the resurrection did not take place, then the preaching of the apostles is false, and they were liars in claiming that God had raised Jesus from the dead if he did not. Third, verses 16 and 17 is where the resurrection of Jesus and your resurrection to eternal life intersects. Listen to it again. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. That's the importance of this. That's the necessity of believing in the resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus, who in coming back to life defeated sin and death for us, there is no defeat of sin and death for us. But because he now lives, we will also live. One points to the other in Paul's argument here. The resurrection of Jesus is connected to the resurrection of those who are in Christ. Paul's favorite expression for Christians, people who are in Christ. Deliverance from a life of sin and death is pointless if it does not lead to a life apart, without sin and death. And lastly, fourth, Paul makes his final statement of the consequences of denying the resurrection. He says, if the resurrection is not true, then all those who have died as Christians are lost for good, and there is no hope we will ever be in their presence again. On Wednesday evenings here in my class, we have been making our way through 1 Thessalonians, studying how to study the Bible. And in chapter 2 of that letter, Paul refers to death, as he does here in 1 Corinthians 15, as sleep. We wondered why that was. And it's because, like here, for the believer in Christ, physical death is temporary. Paul is using sleep as a euphemism for death because he's confident of a future awakening for the believer. And that's what we have if we have come to faith through Jesus Christ, and what we will have in our future when we spend eternity with him. The death of our life to sin leads to life in Christ, and our physical death in this world leads to an awakening to that eternal life that is to come for those who believe. So with that, Paul then moves his argument back to the confirmation of the truth he proclaimed in those verses that Tom just read for us a little bit ago. And that shift takes place there at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Paul calls him the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What are first fruits? Well, we hear this language in the Bible quite a bit. It's an agricultural term for sure, but it's one that implies that the first harvest is the harvest of what is yet to come. There is more harvest to come. So here we are connected to Jesus again. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life, then his resurrection is representative of the resurrection that you too will experience after you die. Then Paul explains the cosmic proportions of our connection to not only Christ for our future, but our connection to Adam in the past. Did you see that there? Did you hear that? For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Lots of directional language there. Reminds us of Revelation, doesn't it? In the end, on that day, God will come back to be our God, and we will be his people. Now, how will this cosmic shift take place? Verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That's a reference to Psalm 110, probably the most quoted passage, Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. And it should remind us that one by one, as the gospel moves throughout the world, more and more people will come to saving faith. We must be a people who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, because as we do, we are ensured that some will come to faith in him. So therefore, Paul can say at verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. I know that's confusing. But what he's saying there, what the interpreters mean in the English, is that God is the exception. He is not subject to anyone. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So as we come to the final section of today's passage, we come to one of the most confusing verses in the chapter, verse 29, which says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? Now, Paul certainly does not mean that baptizing people who have already died in proxy like the Mormons do. That flies in the face of everything Paul has taught us about our salvation. Baptism, as we talked about this morning, does not save. What saves is the applied, shed blood of Christ to us through the Holy Spirit in faith. We are saved by faith alone, through the grace of God alone, in Christ alone. So I think Paul is asking the Corinthians why they're baptizing one another on behalf of those in the church who had professed faith but died before being baptized. But I'm not sure. I think that's what he means. Whatever it is, he's not endorsing it. He's just asking the question. What we know is that baptism for the dead, whatever that means, whatever Paul is referring to that's going on in Corinth, is useless if there is no resurrection. That's his point. If Paul is referring to the testimony of Christians who had previously died, Paul is asking us here, do you have confidence? Do you have confidence in being raised from the dead as those who died in the faith before you had confidence in being raised from the dead? Ken Bratney, in the grief over the death of his wife Anne, rightly wanted reassurance of faith in this. And we must be sure. You do not need to go through life wondering about this issue. Our very faith hinges on this. If the resurrection is not coming for us, then we are people of no hope. We identify as Christians. Why identify as Christians at all otherwise? And for the persecuted, as the believers in Corinth seem to have been, why do they put themselves in a position to suffer for their faith? He says, why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die every day, Paul says. They know his story of being persecuted and suffering for the faith. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You ever said that to your kid and wondered where that came from? Well, there it is. Bad company ruins good morals. What does he mean? He means if we hang out primarily with people who are not Christians or who deny the resurrection, we will be led astray to the notion that what we experience in this life right now is all that there is. I wanted to make a quip about the prosperity gospel preachers on TV, but I'll just leave it. Folks, this life is not all that there is. That should give us hope. It does for me. I hope eternal life is better than this, and I'm confident that it is. We need one another. We need the fellowship of the church. Yet we all know people, and we ourselves are tempted to think on occasion that what this world has to offer is the best that we could possibly get, that this is what we're living for. We've all fallen in that trap. Many of us think heaven is a downgrade because it will be no fun there. All those angels singing all the time. Wake up from your drunken stupor, verse 34, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Clearly, there are teachers in Corinth spreading the word that the resurrection has already happened, or it is not happening. On whom do we entrust our belief in the resurrection? If we are concerned with what the world thinks, then we've lost our grounding and we need to recommit ourselves to the study of God's word. This is where our firm foundation lies. And why for us 1 Corinthians 15 is a most comfortable chapter. Let's pray. Father, I am so thankful for this chapter. I'm so thankful for this chapter. Because in this chapter of your word, through the inspired words of the Apostle Paul, we see with our eyes and hear with our ears the confirmation that not only was Jesus resurrected, raised from the dead, but that when he returns, our bodies will also be resurrected, united with our souls in glory, and then you will come, and you will be our God, and we will be your people. Father, we thank you for this truth. We thank you for the assurance it gives us. May we not waver from this. May we not be embarrassed by believing in this miracle of our faith. For if this is not true, then our faith is of no use to us whatsoever. So we thank you for taking us here today. We thank you for your word that gives us this confidence, this hope, this assurance. And we ask that by your Spirit we would leave this place trusting in you evermore. In Jesus' name, amen.
And as a response to the preaching of God's timeless and everlasting word, I invite all to rise in heart or body and join in singing as we turn and prepare to sing hymn 493, "It Is Well With My Soul."
Thank you.
People of God, receive this benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.